This is study number 8 of a series being considered under the title The Nature and Destiny of Man. And at the end of our last study, we were asking the question, what is eternal life? In order to get a scriptural answer to this, we looked at some of the words of John concerning this particular subject. And I'm going to ask you to look at these passages again. They are found in the first epistle of John, chapter 1, first of all, verses 1 and 2. Here we are told what eternal life actually is. And we see that it is not simply something which has a certain length or can be defined by certain words, but rather it is defined by a person. 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. John is not talking about some substance or some doctrine. He's talking about Christ. And that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that John and others had handled and seen and looked upon, was nothing less than Christ himself. And so eternal life, then, must be closely related to him. He is eternal life. In 1 John 5, verse 20, it's made even clearer. 1 John 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This, or better, he, is the true God and eternal life. So it means that his Son, Jesus Christ, is the true God, and he is also eternal life. And one other passage in John's Gospel, chapter 17, we get the same relationship. John 17, in this prayer of the Lord to his Father. John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, notice this again, the only true God. Remember in 1 John 5, 20, he is the true God and life eternal. And this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Again, the link is with Christ. So whatever else is concerned with eternal life, one thing is certain, that that life is not only in Christ, but that life may be expressed in this way, that it is Christ. And when we bring this over into our own calling in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, here is how Paul expresses it. Colossians 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. But you'll notice the words who is have been slipped in italics. They're not in the original. And when we drop them out, it's very pointed. When Christ, our life, shall appear. And our life is linked back to the fact that verse 3 says you died and your life is hid together with Christ in God. So however we look at this life, this eternal life, whether it's the life of the ages, it's most certainly linked with Christ and it's defined by his being. It is, in one sense, Christ himself. Now this introduces another point, a point which I raised last time. Is it correct to speak of eternal life in our calling? Because as you will notice, I've departed in quoting Colossians 3 from the actual expression eternal life. Here it doesn't say, actually, when Christ, our eternal life, but Christ, our life. And since we do not find any mention in the prison epistles of Paul of this eternal life, of this Ionios life, it has been queried by some whether or not it's correct to speak of eternal life in our calling. Now, there is reference to eternal life in 1 Timothy and Titus. And 1 Timothy and Titus seem to have been written after Acts 28. And one has got to ask oneself the question, to what calling do those epistles minister? And as far as I understand the message of those epistles, they do minister to our calling. So that if we find in Titus and 1 Timothy the expression eternal life, and we have every right to look upon it as being connected with our own calling and being something that we possess. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 1:16. We'll see the way this expression is used. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. Paul is referring to himself, and in verse 15, he referred to himself as the chief of sinners, or the first of sinners, as this word chief, the word protos, means. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first, and he uses the same word, the word chief in verse 15, the word first in verse 16 is the same in the original, protos. And it comes, interestingly enough, in our English word, prototype. And what Paul is telling us here is that he is a kind of prototype. A prototype of those saved sinners of this calling. And a prototype in this sense, that in me first, verse 16, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now those of us who belong to this calling have often taken this passage to show that the person that we follow is Paul. We follow him in the sense that he follows Christ. He's the one that's set forth as the pattern for our dispensation. And it's in that very same context that we find that the pattern is for those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So there's that expression coming in 1 Timothy. It occurs also in chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. And Paul puts those two expressions so closely together that it's almost as though he's saying that to fight the good fight of faith, one has got to lay hold on eternal life. And yet this very same man in a prison epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 7, said this, I have fought a good fight. Almost as though Paul is saying that he had himself at the end of his ministry actually not only possessed eternal life, but he had laid hold of it, in the sense in which he is exhorting Timothy to do so when he exhorts Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Paul says at the end of his ministry, I have fought a good fight. I have laid hold on eternal life. And then in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, Paul introduces himself as the servant of God, according to the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, verse 2, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before age times, before the world began. And in chapter 3 and verse 7, you'll find it again, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So much so that I would think that you'd be on very shaky ground if in the light of these things you try to deny that eternal life belongs to the present calling. I think most certainly it does. It's a very, very bad argument to argue from the point of view of a negative. Simply because the expression eternal life doesn't occur in the prison epistles, it's very bad to argue that therefore it doesn't belong in our calling. It certainly appears in 1 Timothy, it appears in Titus, and unless you're going to show that those epistles belong to a different calling, then eternal life belongs to the members of the body of Christ. And especially so when you realize that in Scripture, eternal life is sometimes looked upon as being synonymous with life. For example, I'm not going to look these up, but we looked at them last time. We looked at John 6, verses 63 and 68, where the Lord claimed that his words were spirit and they were life. And then Peter said a few verses later, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And there doesn't seem to be any difference in the way that those expressions are used. And again in John 5, 39 and 40, the passage that we had in our reading, where the Lord turns to the Jews and he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Eternal life, verse 39. Life, verse 40, John chapter 5. And then we saw also in the introduction to the epistles to 2 Timothy and Titus, that 2 Timothy 1:1 begins with the promise of life. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 begins with the promise of eternal life. And I think you're going to be very, very pedantic if you're going to see differences in the introductions to these epistles. If it is so, if life is something which is in Christ, and eternal life is also in Christ, the two must be surely synonymous. So that when we read in Colossians 3 verse 4, Christ our life, that life is the life which is ministered to us, eternal life, the life belonging to the ages. Now when we see that it's life with respect to its nature, its quality, rather than with respect to its length, and when we see that that life belongs not to eternity, but to the ages, this helps to explain how it is possible for such a man as John to talk about this eternal life being possessed now. You see, how could we possess now something which doesn't belong to the ages, but which belongs to eternity? We're absolutely conditioned by the ages. Could we possess something which belongs basically to eternity? Well, I don't think we could. But we can possess something now which belongs to the ages because we're living in the ages, or living in one of the ages. And so it is that in Scripture, eternal life is not simply a future thing, but it is a present possession. And this is made very clear by noting John 5, verse 24, the strength of the prepositions in that verse. John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. Not will have, at some future day, but has already eternal life. And he shall not come into condemnation, but is, or has, the perfect, but has passed from death into life. Emphasizing those prepositions, the first one is ek, out of death, the second one is eis, into life. What has actually happened to the believer here? The one that believes on him that sent me and hears the word of Christ, is that already he's passed out of one sphere, which is called death, out of death, and he's passed into another sphere, which is called life. And in the context of this passage, he speaks of that life as being eternal life. It's a present possession. John 5, verse 24. The same is expressed by John in another way, in 1 John 5 and verse 12. First Epistle of John chapter 5 and verse 12. Reading first of all verse 11, we note again that the apostle is talking about eternal life. And this is the record or the witness that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Now by a simple argument from logic, John goes on to say that he that hath the Son hath life, or possesses life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now that's a simple logical argument. We're told this life, this eternal life, is in his Son. So that if you possess the Son, you possess the life, because the life is in the Son. Again, you get a close connection between eternal life in verse 11 and also life, as though they are synonymous, at least in that context. So again, it's a present possession. To possess the Son, to hold to him, is to possess already eternal life. In 1 John 3, verse 14, John gives his readers the assurance that they can already know that they have passed from one condition to another. The same prepositions are involved here. Verse 14, 1 John 3. We know that we have passed out of death into life. This is how we know it. Because we love the brethren. That's how we know it. Because we feel that love toward one another as brethren. And incidentally, if we want to know how this love expresses itself, John goes on in the next verses to tell us, verse 16, hereby perceive we love. You'll notice the words of God are in italics, and they should be omitted. This is not simply our perception of the love of God, but our perception of love. Full stop. Hereby perceive we love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is the evidence of our love, one for another. And it's the evidence also that we already have and possess eternal life. Now, how do we lay down our lives for the brethren? This doesn't mean literal martyrdom. In the next verse, John tells you what the opposite is. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? He tells us that love is a love which gives itself. That's how one lays down one's life for the brethren. And if we do that and know that, then we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren in that particular way. One sees it again in chapter 5, verse 13. That we may have the knowledge and certainty that we have this life. These things have I written unto you. Now, unfortunately, this verse is rather peculiar in the Authorized Version. There's an expression that ought not to be in it, according to the best text. It's that expression which begins with the words, that believe on the name of the Son of God. That should go out. The verse reads like this. These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So for those who believe on the name of the Son of God, they may know they have eternal life, and that's the purpose of John writing this epistle, that they might know just that. Now all these verses, when you put them together, add up to one thing, that this life that John is talking about is a present possession, and not something which belongs to eternity. It's a gift, we're told, in verse 11. This is the record that God has given to us, this eternal life. I keep calling it eternal life, but I draw your attention to the fact that really this is the life of the ages, the Aeonius life, which we were speaking in the last study. But this life is a gift. That's one aspect of it. There's another aspect that Paul brings out if you go back to 1 Timothy and chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. This is one of those subjects in Scripture where there are two aspects and they've got to be carefully kept apart so that we may understand. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. It's fairly obvious, surely, that Paul is not instructing Timothy to be saved and therefore to possess eternal life, but rather to do something over and above that. Timothy has got to actually lay hold of it. And you'll see it again in verse 19. It talks about rich men who could very easily lay hold of the rich things of this life. But instead of that, Paul instructs them that they are to lay up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life, or with the best text, the life which is life indeed. The contrast between the present life, with its riches, and this life which belongs to God, the life which is life indeed. Now, in this passage, it's not emphasized in the fact that Timothy is to receive eternal life. It's emphasized in the fact that having received it, he is to make it something real. He is to lay hold of it. There are quite a number of subjects in Scripture which have two sides to them, two aspects. Take, for example, what Paul has said in Romans chapter 6. He tells us the basic fact that whether we believe it or not, we are dead to sin. Now, most of us know from our experience that if we relied upon our experience to teach us something about sin, we could not say that we're dead to sin. Our experience does not teach us that that is so. But this is a fact which is written in Scripture. It's a doctrine. Insofar that when Christ died, we died with him. The truth is this, that we are dead to sin. But you see, to make that truth a real thing for each one of us, Paul has not simply stated it as a doctrine, but he has said this, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. So there are two sides to this. The fact is that insofar that Christ has died, we've died with him to sin. That's a fact. Whether we believe it or not, whether it's an experience or not. To enter into that experience and to make it real, we're told to reckon it. Or if I have used the words of Paul, to lay hold of it. Now the same is true of eternal life. We already possess eternal life, insofar that we believe and trust in him. But we've got to lay hold of it and make it real for each one of us. This is true even in the present life. There are people living in this present life, and the kind of life that they live can only be described as an existence. There are other people who are really laying hold of this life and making something out of it and really enjoying it to the full. If that's true of this life, it's true also of eternal life. Another subject like this concerns the fact that we know that we've been given a sound mind. We're told in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But it's quite evident from the way that some Christians act and the way that some Christians deal with the scripture that whilst it's true to say that they have been given a sound mind, they are most certainly not exercising a sound mind. In the same way that Solomon was given the gift of wisdom, but it's quite evident from his later days that he wasn't using that gift that had been given to him. And so it's possible to possess eternal life without laying hold upon it and making it real. So it's a present possession, but are we really living it out to its full? Are we really living out the life of Christ? Because Christ is that life. Now it would be wrong in a series like this to pass over this idea of eternal or aionios life without asking the question, how is eternal life conveyed to us? How does it become our possession? Now, it may sound very easy to answer that. We may simply say, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and you have eternal life. Well, that's the simple gospel. And we're thankful that there's truth in that. But when you begin to look up the expression eternal life in Scripture, you'll see that there's something far more deeply rooted behind the meaning of this possession and how one possesses eternal life. First of all, let me make it quite clear that in Scripture, salvation and eternal life can only be found in Christ. And that must be true whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. Eternal life and salvation are only possible because of what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. This is universally true amongst men, whether they've heard of it or not. Whether they've heard of him or not. That life can only be found in Christ, and it would be impossible apart from his sacrifice, his life going for ours. But with that in mind, I'd like you to look at three passages of Scripture. Matthew 19 is the first one. Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now you know, the Lord never said to him, Believe in me, and you will have eternal life. The Lord said to him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. This man was not directed to Christ. He was directed to the commandments of God. Of course, he was a Jew. He said unto him, Which? And then the commandments are named. The young man, verse 20, said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, Not if you will enter into life, but if you will be perfect or mature. Go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have not eternal life, but treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. It's quite evident in the last part of that passage that eternal life is not the subject, but something over and above eternal life, called treasure in heaven, to do with perfection and not with belief. But when this young man asked the question, how he can have eternal life, the Lord directs him to keep the commandments. Now that's one thing that's got to be kept in mind. We can't minimize this or gloss it over or forget it. Come to Romans 2, verses 5 to 7. At the end of verse 5, we read of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, to them he will render eternal life. You'll notice how they will get eternal life, not by belief in Christ, but by patient continuance in well-doing. Because they seek for glory and honour and immortality, they will get eternal life. Now John 5 verse 24 is the third one. And this is very much nearer home, of course. John 5 verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. It looks at first sight as though there are three means whereby one can have eternal life. Either by keeping the commandments, Matthew 19, or by patient continuance in good works, Romans 2, or by hearing Christ's words and believing the Father who sent it. But we know, of course, that there's a need for some modification of thought with respect to these things. What is the fact that these three things have in common? Well, the thing is that response to light given is the clue. At the time when the Lord spoke to that Jew and directed him to keep the commandments, the light that God had given at that time to mankind and to the Jewish nation in particular, the light was the commandments of God. And so the Lord, who had not declared himself as the Messiah at that time, who had not died for the sins of the world at that time, and who was not declaring himself in order that men might believe in him, so that they might have eternal life at that time, the Lord directed him to the light which had been given up until that period. And that light was the commandments. So when he asked the question, what good may I do to obtain eternal life, he's directed to the revelation of God, which was the Ten Commandments. With respect to the man in Romans chapter 2, he is a Gentile. We know from the context of that passage that these Gentiles did not have the law of Moses, neither did they know anything about Christ. They had one thing, the light of conscience. And according to how they reacted to their conscience, so the Lord would honour them. So the Lord would bless them. When they sought for glory and honour and incorruptibility, and by seeking that, they did what they thought was right, patient continuance in well-doing, the Lord will give to them eternal life. That was the revelation they had, the revelation of conscience. God, on the basis of that, gives them eternal life. When we come to John 5, verse 24, we find a passage which may be brought into our own calling. Here we come up to the very words of Christ himself. Here we come to a belief in the Father that sent him. This is very much nearer the gospel as we know it. And so to accept Christ and his words is to accept eternal life. But for all this, that eternal life can only be offered on the basis of the death and the resurrection of Christ. But it is offered upon the basis of the fact that men have responded to the amount of life that has been given to them. If in this Gentile age the gospel of Christ is preached, men are going to be held responsible for that gospel. And they're going to get eternal life upon that basis. And we have no right in this dispensation to offer eternal life upon any other basis than the fact that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Because that is the full revelation of the way eternal life is ministered to anybody. But you see, if a man doesn't know that, if he has no conscious knowledge that Christ has died or was going to die for his sins, he will be judged according to the light that was given to him. And this helps to explain Matthew 19, Romans 2, and John 5. That's the thing in common. So eternal life is ministered according to the response to light or to light given. Now just to finish this series of studies, I'd like you to notice what a strong association there is between Christ, the person, and the word of truth, the gospel. So much so that to accept his word is in fact to accept him. When we want to accept eternal life, we accept Christ. How do we accept Christ? There's only one way it can be done, by accepting his word. He was the one that said, the words I speak unto you, they are life. And if you accept those words, you accept that life. And you accept Christ himself. Conversely, in John chapter 12 and verse 48, we find it put the other way. John 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. Those two expressions are parallel. Remember, this man was a Hebrew, and there was a great deal of parallelism in thought in written Hebrew. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So to reject Christ is equivalent to receiving not his words. Now this puts a tremendous importance upon the word of Christ. It tells us, in fact, that life and death hang upon our response to the words of Christ. See what Peter said about it. 1 Peter 1, verses 23 to 25. 1 Peter 1, 23. He reminds his readers, who were believers, of course, that they were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. That's how it happened. They were born again by the word of God. And he tells us that that word of God is that which lives and remains forever. In contrast to this, all flesh is as grass. Peter is quoting Isaiah 40. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now what happens when we receive the gospel, when we receive the word of the Lord, is that we receive the only thing that lasts. In contrast to the things in this life, which Peter sees in the words of Isaiah as all flesh, in contrast to those things which pass away and wither, the one thing that abides and remains is the word of the Lord. It endures forever. It lives and remains forever. So that if we receive that word of the Lord, we receive something that lasts forever. We receive this life that he will minister to us, this eternal life. And Peter says, this word that I'm talking to you about, that lives and abides forever, which you have received, and which has brought about your being born again, is the gospel which is preached unto you. The good news which is preached unto you. So this is what we're actually offering men when we preach the gospel. We're offering them life insofar that the word that we preach to them is the word that lives and remains forever. And if they will receive that word, they have received eternal life. Now, of course, there is a further application of this to the believer. Because we can have that life constantly ministered to us through his word. Take, for example, Colossians 3 and verse 16 and see what Paul says there. Colossians 3, verse 16. Here we're told, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now that was written not to the unbeliever. That was written to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. It was written to the believer. And the believer is bidden not simply to be content with the fact that that word has ministered to him life, but he must now allow that same word of Christ, which is what it is, dwelling in richly in all wisdom. And that will constantly minister him to him this abundant life which is found in Christ. In other words, it will minister to him Christ himself. For I feel sure that what actually happens here is that Christ, who has no visible appearance on this earth at the present moment, but who is hidden, wants to live his life out on this earth. There's only one way that he has chosen to do this, and that is to live that life out through the believer. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ. He speaks in another place about the life of God. He speaks about unbelievers who are alienated from the life of God. We're not. The life of God should be lived out through us. It is the manifestation of that life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Well, with those words, I come to the end of this series on the nature and the destiny of man. And I do trust that perhaps it may have been some help in understanding, first of all, what our nature is, what we're like, and secondly, what our destiny is going to be. May it be that we can rejoice tonight in that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us and which has been given to us as a gift. May we not only possess it, may we also lay hold of it.